It is an honor for me to be able to come and be with y'all tonight. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago since I've been with you, but time does fly. Many of y'all didn't realize that my wife was expecting, and not only expecting, but she could have had the baby this past Sunday. And that's how close we are to the due date. And appreciate Tall being willing to take my outline tonight and preach it. Of course, for those who are not preachers, preaching another man's outline is pretty tough. And it can be quite confusing to know where this other man is trying to go with the thoughts on the paper. But by the grace of God, I've been able to come here tonight. My wife told me several months ago, she says, "Nick, now as we get closer to the due date, you don't need to be making any appointments around the time of the baby's arrival." And of course, in my head, this is how I think. The due date's October the 1st. September is completely open. Even though we're at the last week of September, I found out pretty fast that the baby couldn't care less about when the month changes over. But we're looking forward to a baby little girl, and one named her Naomi, and be baby number 6. You think after 5 kids, I wouldn't be so nervous. But it's just as nervous as the first time I was having a baby. Now, at least this time around, if we're having a baby in the car on the way to the hospital, I'm pretty confident I can probably deliver the baby because my wife does all the work, and I just have to catch the baby. Let us pray that we don't have to do that. If you would, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We want to take our scripture reading from this text, and our subject tonight is interesting. This week, the goal of the gospel meeting is to try to wrap our minds around why we as a society are where we're at, with many of this wokeism, such as transgenderism and homosexuality, etc. The failure of marriage in our society is beyond pandemic status, and we all should be very aware of how terrible a pandemic can be, and the destruction of the home, and the failure of this significant building block of society should really sit pretty heavy on our hearts. And so as we begin to ask the question tonight, we're going to try to figure out what led us to this point. How did we get here? And of course, the low-hanging fruit where we can begin tonight is in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, let us begin there in verse 16. The apostle says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Would you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer tonight as we begin this study. We're grateful, Father, for this privilege to be able to open up your word and to study from it. And we pray, Father, for wisdom. Help us understand the philosophies of this age and how they even influence all of us who are here tonight. Help us be wise to the schemes of the devil, and help us surrender 100% our hearts and our loyalty to you. Let us be faithful to you, Father. Let us crucify the flesh with its passions. Let us walk in the Spirit. Help us, Father, fulfill your role for us. Guide us and direct us always. Deliver us from temptation. And help us, Father, be that shining light in a perverse generation. And Father, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We read Galatians chapter 5 that there's a battle that is always going on. There's nothing new under the sun. We can read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9. Nothing new. Maybe it looks different, maybe because it's wrapped up in a new different package, but at the end of the day, it's the same old trouble, it's the same old struggle, it's the same old sin. The works of the flesh in contrast to us in Christ, to us who walk in the Spirit, to those of us who have been made new and to become now heirs in the household of God. There's a distinction between how we are supposed to be in Christ versus how we were in the flesh. And if we are still practicing the things of the flesh, thinking that we are in the household of God, we fool ourselves. And let me tell you, what we see today in our society, those of us who stand up four square on the Word of God, saying that this is a sin and that's a sin, and we need to be practicing this, we need to be exposing that, we are the ones who are made to look to be the biggest. The ones that are eccentric. The ones that cannot understand and are unloving. But, again, the works of the flesh are evident. And when we look out at society, we can see that evidence every single day. We can see the violence that is just running rampant in our streets. We can see the turmoil in the hearts of all the people. We can see the hypocrisy day in and day out. Where they call for love, we see that hatred carried out every single day. We who are in Christ, we understand true love. We understand what it means to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. And we have been called to be holy. And if society wants to call us bigots because of that, then let them call us bigots. Because how audacious would it be, how insulting would it be to treat the Son of God as a common thing, and that the blood that He spilled for us no better than some pig's blood that was spilled so that we could have a pork chop on our dinner plate. When we act like that, when we are ashamed of Christ and His truths, that's exactly what we're doing. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the doctrines of Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the truth that is revealed in God's holy word. The devil is smart. He's clever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I was looking at this passage the other day for our congregation in Morgantown, and we were looking at the idea of forgiving a brother who has sinned and has now repented of his sins. How should a congregation treat him? And in the middle of this conversation that we're having, looking at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there is a line about Satan. And it just stood out to me like a sore thumb. So we see there in verse 5, he's talking about, if anyone calls grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. He's going to encourage the brethren to forgive and to comfort this brother. That in verse 8, he urges them to reaffirm his love, their love for him. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason why we shouldn't cause one to be swallowed up with too much sorrow, as he said there at the end of verse 7. It is because we see in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's nothing new under the sun. And the issues that we're dealing with today in our society, they're issues that have been dealt with for generations, for millennia. And so we should be able to go to the Word of God and understand the truth. We should be able to go to the Word of God and be able to piece together what God would expect of us and what is right and what is wrong. Modern society is where we live. And Satan can use the tools
to put into practice his schemes. And one of those things, and this is going to help us understand why it is so prevalent, is that we live in an era where we are just saturated with entertainment. There's been entertainment for millennia. There's been the theater, there's been the storytelling, there's been literature. You can read literature that is like 2,000 or 3,000 years old. It exists. Entertainment has existed. But in this day and age, it is so saturated. The things that we are exposed to. I mean, how many of us would go on YouTube or on Facebook, and we're just watching these little short 5-minute videos or less? And it does not take long before vulgarity, sexuality, sensuality, any of that stuff begins to go across our screen. Now before, back when I was growing up, it's easy to turn off the TV. It was easy to pull out that VHS and pop in something else. But with that phone, boy, it's just there and there. You can, before you would go to the movie rental, and you can see, oh, that's rated R, we're not going to get that. Oh, it's rated PG-13. No, that's probably too much there for us as well. But you don't get any of that protection with this new social media and the short videos. And that's just one little taste of what we're exposed to. I enjoy a good movie. I enjoy going to ball games. But through entertainment, we need to be wise, because Satan has been able to normalize certain behaviors and we get used to them. We get comfortable to them. We embrace them. We enjoy them. You know, once upon a time, adultery was considered wicked and wrong. And unless you're a politician, because it still seems in the realm of politics, if you've committed adultery, that's an opportunity for someone to stand up against you, even though that is even changing. However, I have heard on the radio, listening to Delilah. I don't know if y'all listen to Delilah or not, but when I was in Hopkinsville, she was on the radio. What a unique name Delilah is, right? She would have guests, and her shtick on her show was love and romance and couples and all that sort of stuff. And from time to time, she would get an adulterer on there and said, I left my husband or I left my wife and I'm now with this person and we love each other, and she celebrates it. And she plays them a song of their victory because they found true love. No, adultery is wrong and it's wicked. There are some people who do not have a right to be together. And people need to be made aware of that. There needs to be teaching. If we just leave it to entertainment to teach and to make normal these social positions, a lot of people are going to find themselves in a lot of trouble. And that's what we're finding. People getting themselves into a lot of trouble. When I was in Missouri, I was there studying with this young couple. They had a 2-year-old daughter, and they were living together. And they had no idea that fornication was a sin, even though they had been going to some mega church for some time. They had no idea that their cohabitation was wrong. And I just took them to a few passages in the Scriptures, defined a couple words for them. And they're like, wow, this is serious. And indeed, it is very serious. Before they got married, they wanted to be Christians because they wanted to start their marriage off as Christians. And I baptized them and I married them. Another couple that I married, I studied with them 4 hours. I require 4 hours of study when I marry somebody. In Kentucky, it's not required. I think in Tennessee, it is, that you have to have a certain number of hours of counseling before you get married. That's a good thing. And I was studying with this one couple, and I was going through the passages of marriage, divorce, remarriage. They had no idea how serious it was. And they said after the study, said, Nick, we're grateful that you taught us this so that we are more aware of the responsibility to put on our shoulders as we get married. There needs to be teaching. We do not need to be afraid of it. But society, it has this uncanny ability through entertainment to take what is once upon a time taboo or vulgar and now turn it into something that is to be respected, celebrated, and embraced. Now, granted, as Christians, we do need to be mindful of our attitudes. As Christians, we are to be respectful, we are to be kind, but we are to be truthful. We cannot excuse sin and call it respect or kindness. We have to be willing to expose it. If we take a look in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we get that requirement where we are to have that certain attitude regarding just common decency. Paul tells the evangelist here, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of our God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There is a certain attitude that we are to possess as Christians. But that does not mean that we ignore sin or excuse sin. We can also see that we, in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin here in verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness. Once upon a time you were there. You dwelt in that darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship, look at this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. How can we say that we are ashamed of homosexuality when we laugh at it, when we enjoy it, when we see it, and we don't see the sin in it? I mean, how much entertainment do we see today where they are throwing the LGBTQ inside the show or the movie or whatever program it may be? Is it not prevalent? Is it not put in there so that we can be inoculated by it and say, oh, wait, this is normal behavior. That this is okay. That this is fine. This is good. Oh, how wholesome it is. That's the exact reason why we're seeing it put into the television like it is today. I heard somewhere that 50% of what Disney is going to put out, they want to make sure there is something that is for the LGBTQ in it. 50%. It sure does seem like a lot more than that when you start watching this stuff. They slip it in. And there's only one reason why they do that. It is so that we can become comfortable with it. You make people comfortable with the sin, and then they don't see anything wrong with it. We laugh at it. We get comfortable. How many of us can go back and watch some of those old shows from the 70s of cross-dressers and think, oh, Cliff Wilson, man, he's hilarious. I mean, do we not look at that and say, oh, well, that's kind of normal. All right, that's funny. And we don't see the error in it. Little bit by little bit, does Satan chip away at our conviction?
And sometimes we don't even notice because we're so engrossed with the entertainment. We don't pay any attention to it. No longer are these things done in secret. He once said, once upon a time, these things were shameful to even speak of them, those things which are done by them in secret. No longer are these things done in secret. But they're open and blatant in our face with it. And we're not ashamed of it. Because we've grown callous to it. We've grown comfortable with it. It is normal behavior. When we become emotionally attached to a situation, now listen to this. When we become emotionally attached to a situation, we seek to justify it. And this is quite evident, even amongst our ranks in the church. You just take a look at all the varied opinions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many good, strong, faithful preachers have embraced a false doctrine because they were emotionally involved with somebody who was in that wrong relationship? We, when we are emotionally involved, we can find ways to justify things. And so we cannot establish doctrine based upon emotion. How do you feel? Don't you love? Well, how do you define love? Sometimes exposing and telling a loved one what they need to hear is more loving than telling them what they want to hear. We have to be willing to do that, or we're not really loving them at all. Why do we discipline our children and train them as they're growing up? Is it because we hate them? No, not at all. It's because we love them. Even the Lord chastens those whom He loves. And we do the same with our children. Our society, and as we move through the night here, our society is also influenced by a greater philosophical push that spans centuries. This is, as we will see here in a minute, the backbone of Western thought. Now, as we talked about the flesh and the things of the flesh, and as we talked about entertainment, that's just some of the easy, low-hanging fruit of our conversation tonight. What we're about to talk about is something that we have all been influenced by and we don't even realize it. It is our culture. It is what makes us who we are. It is this idea of Western civilization that makes us unique from Eastern civilization or other places in this world. We have been influenced for the last several centuries over certain huge philosophical pushes. The three main ones is the Enlightenment, Modernism, and Postmodernism. Now, many of these terms are probably unfamiliar to us. I know I had to really research and dig deep into these philosophies to really wrap my mind around them and how they have influenced us. But once we begin to pick it apart, we see how we are where we are at today because of these three huge philosophical pushes that spans all the way back to the 1700s and maybe even before. Modernism is best defined to be somewhere in the 1800s to the 1900s. The Enlightenment would be before that, from the 1700s to the 1800s. And then postmodernism picks up right after World War II and continues on to this day and age. The Age of Reason can probably best be used to define all of these different periods kind of combined as one. Within modernism, you really have a push, such as in the Enlightenment, a push for the science, and a push for knowledge, and a push for understanding. Within modernism, there is a strong optimism of the future. Exploration and science fiction
I mean, there is a really interesting optimism that is wrapped up in modernism and also the Enlightenment. We see strong movements of independence from the old feudal systems when it comes to the Enlightenment period or modernism. The old idea of being in the construction of a monarchy or being in overbearing religious churches are beginning to be looked down upon when modernism and Enlightenment come on the scene. In the U.S., we won independence from England and sought to establish freedom from tyranny and establish certain rights. In the Declaration of Independence, we have this statement: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Similarly, in France, in their revolution, in their Declaration of Independence, the French rallied behind the slogan, "Liberty, Equality, Fraternity." As modernism matured, we also see the arrival of Karl Marx and others who will push socialism and communism. There is this big upheaval from the old way of thinking into a more modern idea. And in some ways, it's really good. We can begin to count on both hands easily all the positives that come with modernism and the thoughts and the philosophies behind it. I mean, how many of us hate living in this country with its freedoms? I love it. We are blessed by God to be in a nation like this. But we have to understand that this nation exists because of modernism and the ideas that came with it. The age of modernism brought hope. It brought optimism. It brought a bright future, a strong sense of community. It brought the idea of science and knowledge and growth. I mean, we are about to go to the moon again. And I think that's pretty cool. There are a lot of good things regarding it. The idea of community, that's interesting. The people as a whole. You look at the independence, right? We wanted a nation where we can go and be able to worship freely, speak freely, assemble freely. The rights overall. However, there are terrible cracks in the practices of the modern philosophies. Consider the fact that in modernism, we had slavery. We have communism. We have eugenics, racism. We had economic collapse. We fought two world wars. There were some serious problems. Even though there was a lot of optimism, even though there was a lot of excitement, and there were a lot of good things being established, there were still some very serious problems. By the mid-1900s, that optimism promised by modernism was drained, and officially modernism ended, and postmodernism began. Inequality ran rapid. Though slavery was abolished, racism was deeply fueled. Those of us in the South, we know very well that story. Many are still alive who endured a lot of that racism in the South. We know what it was like. Modernism promised a bright future, but what we got was the Great Depression, two world wars, abuses from governments, especially in communism and fascism. Democracies and republics are not exactly innocent either. We can see a lot of problems that were existing, especially with eugenics and the abuse in the workforce. How even little children were being killed because they were going to mines and other harsh industries. So at the heart of postmodernism is a deep distrust of the promises made by modernism. There's going to be, in postmodernism, less community and more individualism. The rights of individuals fought for more precisely. A good example
And a positive one, too, would be the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Where modernism emphasized logic and reason, postmodernism will focus on someone's unique perspective and is going to be deeply ingrained in a reality that is more subjective than objective. What do I mean by this? And I'm sure you probably all can see where I'm going with it. In postmodernism, though I would say it ushered in a great era of equality, it also ushered in an era where people decide what is right for themselves. And who are we to tell them that they are wrong? That's where we are. People deciding for what is right for themselves, and how dare we tell them that they are wrong? Where does society... Where does society get its standard for morality? When morality is subjective instead of objective, then there is no morality except that for what is commonly accepted by society at large. Whatever society says is right, that's what's going to be right. And when people are able to make up their own rules about what is right and what is wrong, then you're going to have an influx of so many different ideas and positions and desires, and you're going to have pronouns that are changing every single day. You're going to have everything that we are seeing come to a head. Where does society get its standard for morality when everything is so subjective? There's nothing objective. Can we go to the Bible? Well, I would hope so, but apparently the Bible had been abandoned a long time ago. It was being pushed out back in the modernist era. And why do we see everything that we're seeing today? It's because for 150 years people have been saying that we have no standard but our own. They have abandoned the true standard, the Bible itself. And it leads me to my last point here in regards to why are we where we are at. And I believe back in 21, I brought a lesson very similar to this point regarding the social gospel. The social gospel is indeed a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when we think of the social gospel, we're thinking of fellowship halls and other things like that, but it is so much more expansive than that. There is a deep philosophical problem with the social gospel. That if we're just focused on the fellowship hall issue only, we're missing the social gospel problem in its entirety. And this goes all the way back. This goes all the way back to Charles Darwin and even further behind. Charles Darwin in the 1800s published his theory of evolution, primarily in two key books, The Origin of Species and The Descent of Man, and how the masses loved. Because remember, in the 1800s, we're in the modernist era, the age of reason. Let us pursue science. In this era, the masses loved this new theory during the age of reason outside of superstition. Society ate it up. And unfortunately, many pulpit preachers ate it up too. They quickly found out, though, that Darwin's theory of evolution and the Bible were not compatible. Many chose the reason, and I'm using air quotes for the sake of the recording, many people chose reason over superstition. But they did not want to lose their positions of respect. They didn't want to lose their opportunity to rub elbows with the upper class. And so instead of denouncing the Bible, they came up with a way to keep preaching morals without having to reference the Bible as authoritative. Or if they did reference the Bible, it would say, well, this had some good ideas, but you know, there's a lot of mythology in it too. But let us focus on the good moral principles that are established in it. Let us focus on morality and social change than on what the truth is. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, is that not why we teach the Bible? Is that not what we're trying to really do, is change behavior? That is what we're doing. That's what our goal is. We want to be walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And so, yeah, that sounds like they're teaching the same thing, but they're not. Because they are leaving the standard and finding a different standard. And at the very beginning of this social gospel, where they looked at society, they let us make society better, and we do see this still prevalently today. I enjoy my service in the Civil Air Patrol. I enjoy being able to serve my community in that fashion. And I've been tasked with something called character development. And so I'm in there trying to teach these cadets how to be upright, moral, good citizens, but I cannot use the Bible as the standard why they should be. Brethren, that's the social gospel in action. Teaching people how to be morally upright people without using the Bible as the standard. And that's what it was like at the beginning. And at the time, what was the idea of morality for society? That which had been established by the Scriptures for a long time up to that point. And so the principles of the social gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ there at the very beginning seemed to be saying the exact same thing. And so everybody said, well, you're teaching the same thing. We're believing the same thing. We're practicing the same thing. What is the harm in it? Our standard has stayed the same for 150 years. But society's standard has morphed over that 150 years. Through modernism, through postmodernism, through the selfish ambitions of individualism. What I want is what I want, and who cares what you say? I'm going to do what I want to do. Because I think this is right. I feel this is right. I, me, my. Self-centeredness. Because of individualism has become the god of this age. And we can fall prey to it too. Because this is the backbone of Western civilization. And we need to be wise to it. We'll fall prey to it. The church, when the social gospel was established, the social gospel made churches become involved in making society better. It began to get engaged in activities that dealt with economic and social and political issues. Perhaps the term social justice warrior means something to us today because of all the wokeism that is out there. That's what the social gospel is pushing, are the social justice warriors. And it seemed to work at first. It seemed to work. But as society begins to realize they can define what is right and wrong for themselves, they will change the narrative. They will change their position. Because it is no longer objective, but it is subjective. Well, how do I feel? What do I think? What do I want? If society sets the standard, and society says that it is okay to be transgender, homosexual, a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer, in a sense of abortion, etc., then the gospel of society, chapter 1, verse 1, has spoken. And there's no debate. That is why we are where we are at. An abandonment of the standard. There is a true standard. We just got done singing, "Hold to God's unchanging hand." Society will change every single time you turn around. And we can't keep up with it because it's changing so fast. But God never changes. And His standard is absolute and it is sure. And as this meeting continues, it is the goal of the meeting to dive deeper into some of these things regarding the unchangeableness of God. some of these things will be fleshed out. Some more things will be brought to light, especially the true standard. But let me, for the remainder of this evening, share with you some things regarding this standard so that we can cap off this evening's message and have an understanding of where we need to go to know the truth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Do not let people convince you of something different than the tradition of God, because they're trying to push the tradition of men. These are the basic principles of the world, and they are not according to Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, where we were just at, we looked down through verse 14, but look at verse 15 to begin again. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Do not be unwise, underscore that in verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let us redeem the time, because the days are evil. In John chapter 12, and let this one sink home. Let this one touch your heart, because this is going to be the reality of all. Every single one of us in this room tonight, and every single person in our community and our society, is going to have to understand that one day they will be held accountable to the things that they teach, the things that they do, even the things that they think. Because there will come a judgment day. And in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I have come as a light into the world." Jesus is the true light, not the enlightenment. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him." You see, Jesus has delivered the true standard by which we will all be judged by. The words that are recorded here is what we're going to be measured up against. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." Society is an authority, but the highest authority is the Father.
And we will do well to listen to him over the society. And then he said, his command is everlasting life. And here's where we see the failure of the social gospel. The social gospel is only focused on the here and now. The only thing that it can promise is maybe that some good things will happen to you right now. Let us be good to one another. Let us be good moral people. But there is no hope beyond that. The social gospel offers no hope to that. Except for the here and now. But we are very well aware of how cruel this world is. This world is not our home. We just got told some devastating news just a minute ago that a family, out of just randomness, lost one of their things. What does the social gospel have to offer for that? Nothing. Not a thing. It is empty. So what does Christ offer? What does He grant us? Where is our hope? Look at it again. Verse 50. And I know that His command is everlasting life. This world is not our home. But we will rise again. So yeah, we need to be saved from this perverse generation. We need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Because this life is short. And oftentimes it is filled with sorrow and pain and agony. But we have victory over that through Jesus Christ. And though we may be temporarily put in our tombs and our graves, when that shout comes, when that trumpet is blasted, when we see the sun come on the clouds, all will be resurrected. The good and the bad will be resurrected. Those who have done good to everlasting life. For those who have done evil to everlasting condemnation. Will you surrender to the true standard today? It is incumbent upon you to do so. Look over in Acts chapter 2. And this is, I promise, the last passage for the night. You have been very patient with me so far, and I just ask for just a couple more minutes as we see this invitation given here in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter had just convinced and convicted the Jews there in Jerusalem that they were indeed guilty for what they had done to Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They are so convicted that in verse 37 it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were grieved and they wanted to know, what can I do? What can we do to make right this wrong? And what Peter is going to tell them is what Peter tells each and every one of us today. This is the path of the gospel. This is the obedience that we all must embrace. What was said to them was good enough for them and it's good enough for us. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There is a promise. And it's promised to everyone who will surrender their life in obedience. And look at this. Verse 40. Let me tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just packaged a little differently. He says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And after becoming Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Genuine respect came upon all. They had a healthy fear that moved them to action. All who believed were together, and all had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And here we can see one of the big contrasts between postmodernism and the intention of the church. Because we're still very individualistic. Because once we leave here, we just live out our individual lives. The intent of the church is to be a family, is to be a community. And when you repent of your sins and you're baptized into Christ and your sins are washed by His blood, you are joined to a family. And we are to be close-knit, joined together, to work together. And this past Sunday, one of the benefits of being part of the family is that when you repent of your sins, you have a family that will warmly welcome you back and encourage you. That was our lesson on Sunday night. I had planned that sermon a year in advance, because I plan out my sermons at the end of the year, and I just have this map all the way through. So Sunday night's lesson was on the schedule for almost an entire year. Sunday morning, we had two Christians at Christian Home, a brother and a sister who had been fornicating, and they repented of their sins that morning. They came forward and said, "We were wrong." And Sunday night, the lesson I had planned for almost a year was, how do you deal with a brother who has repented of their sin? Very providential of our God. But that's our family. That's who we are. We are to be close-knit together. Do not let postmodernism keep you isolated from your brotherhood. Let us be a family. And if you're not part of that family because you're not a Christian, you're missing out, buddy. And I encourage you to repent of your sins. I encourage you to confess your faith. And if you want to hear some more, I'm happy to teach you some more so you can have that faith that will move you to action. If not me, then I know Paul or somebody here would love to do it with you. Will you be obedient tonight? And if you are a Christian and you've allowed sin to come back into your life, will you repent of your sins? Will you pray to God for forgiveness? Will you confess your sins before your brethren? Yeah, there comes a time where you need to be ashamed of your sin. But know that when you confess your sins before your brethren, they want to encourage you, they want to support you, and they want to help you overcome that temptation in your life. Because you will have warriors at your side, helping you, not fighting against you. But you must make the choice. And I pray that you make the right choice. If you're ready to make that right choice, come to one of these front pews. Let's talk about it while we stand and while we sit.